So this morning, clearly God wants to say something. God is moving already. He was moving in our worship, and he's saying something about his love, powerfully about his love, and about our condition within that love. And I don't want to miss that, and I want to see where it lines up with the word that he gave me to share. Last week I started a new series called Counterintuitive. And essentially what that means is that how the gospel is so often so contrary to our normal operating procedure. If we were to go on and have our mind on autopilot, essentially we would not, we would be 180 degrees from what God is actually doing. That's where we tend to go rather than where we really ought to go. And so now we're going to be in part two of that. And, I don't know if you guys have ever had GPS in your car, whether the GPS, the navigation was built into your car or if it was part of your phone. But if you've ever, you know, pulled up a location, you type in the location. It used to be you typed in coordinates. Nobody understands coordinates anymore. You type in the address and you say, okay, go. And then it takes you there, right? Well, how many times have you been driving and you know where you ought to go? And the GPS thinks otherwise, right? And I don't know if you ever use I guess it's Apple Maps or something like that. And it always, this annoying voice comes on and says, proceed to the route, proceed to the route, proceed to the route. And you're like, stop, I'm on the route. Like, I have not changed my mind. I'm still going there. It's just, I am on a different section of the route that you are unaware of. And I feel like that's kind of sometimes where we end up. That's where we land as we have this journey, this life journey, trying to figure out how we're getting to the destination. Where are we heading, and how do we get there? Because there's not many ways to Christ. There's only one way. But the path our life takes sometimes can go down all kinds of different turns and different ways to get to the same place that we're heading. There's a lot of bizarre acts that Jesus does. Everybody never ever noticed that? You know, things that are counterintuitive to, you know, like spit plus dirt, rub in the eyes, and now you can see. Only Jesus can do that, so don't try that. You can try it. It's the faith. Jesus does something that goes contrary to the law, right? So he doesn't heal a leper and then touch him. He touches the leper and heals him, contrary to what was actually said in the law. And then we're going to focus today on a conversation that he has with a man named Nicodemus, which is very counterintuitive, the conversation, if you know where the conversation is going. But before I start, I want to kind of give a background. Nicodemus, who is this guy? Right? We're given some information about who he is. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and it says that he was a ruler. He was a leader. So he's part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, which is also translated as the Council of the Elders, is a combination of two Greek words, meaning seated together. These were the people, these were the religious leaders. Now, they were still controlled militarily by Rome, but from a religious standpoint, the Sanhedrin was the ruling body. They were the ones that made the decisions. They were the ones that actually governed over the religious section of all of this, of Jerusalem and all of Israel. They were essentially, Nicodemus is from there, and we get to a part in the story in John 3, and we're going to start, and I'm just going to read just a part of it. Don't even put it up there. Just leave it off. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. Did you put it up there? Okay. Good job. This man came to Jesus by night. We're going to stop right there because I think it's very critical. Why is this important? Why did the man that is renowned, he is known in Jerusalem. Why did he seek out Jesus by night? I think that's really critical for us to understand. I think that there's three possibilities. There could be more, but this is my thought process. Three possibilities. First, he didn't want anybody to know that he sought out Jesus because it could potentially undermine his wisdom or his authority. Right? So as a seat in the Sanhedrin, as a Pharisee, now if he goes and he gets counsel from this untaught, unlearned Jew, what does that say about him? That could be position A. Why did he seek out Jesus at night? B, he didn't want his fellow Sanhedrins to know, because at this point, Jesus is not too popular after the whole temple incident. So if we jump up to John 2, verse 13, it says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' The disciples remembered then that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, 'Why, what sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' And they thought that was amazing." No, they laughed at him. "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and that the word that Jesus had spoken. So maybe, just maybe, he's trying to avoid his peers. He's caused a ruckus. Here's this Jesus that, okay, we're okay with him going and healing people. Hey, you know, we get a little offended because he's showing power, actually more power than maybe we even have, and we can't really control this, and so it makes us uncomfortable. But it really makes us uncomfortable when he goes and he tips over tables and he drives out all the animals that are being sold for sacrifice. Maybe it was because of his peers. Or maybe, option C, Nicodemus is truly interested in a meaningful conversation. He has something he wants to know, and he seeks out Jesus when and where they can have some time to talk. Why is this important? I think it's probably C, and I want to explain. Why would it be hard to talk during the day? How many people have been to the North Carolina State Fair? Raise your hand. Almost everybody. So this year, Kelly and I thought that it was a really good idea to go to the state fair on Sunday because it was easier for me after the sermon. We could go to that happened to be one of the record-breaking day for the state fair, attendance-wise. Now, it wasn't the overall record-breaking day, but it was a record-breaking day for attendance. So I want to explain. So the state fairgrounds, the North Carolina State Fairgrounds, is on 344 acres of land. You know how much Jerusalem, the walled Jerusalem was? It was about 225 to 300 acres of land. So close, right? But I mean, they had houses and, you know, I mean, the state fairgrounds has different things like a lake and all those kind of things, right? So it's almost a one-to-one. The population of Jerusalem, which is a very hotly debated topic, depending on when you look, who you talk to, or who the scholars were, you know, some scholars say that it was 600,000. They think that that's probably a very bloated number. Some say as low as 40,000. So I'm going to say between 40 and 60,000 people lived within the walls of Jerusalem. Now, when Passover was going on, it was like state fair time. This was a time where everybody came into Jerusalem. So the number would swell from not 50,000 or 60,000, but up to 250,000 people would cram in to the wall, within the walls of Jerusalem. Now, when we went on Sunday, on the last Sunday of this past state fair, we kind of swore we would never do that again, because there was a time where we were trying to get through this one part, and I had the stroller to like just plow through people. It's a wedge. It's perfect. It's like an icebreaker. but it was so packed in. We were trying to get through probably like a section, like this section of chairs. Well, maybe it was from here over, half of the sanctuary wide. That's how big the space was. And it was like half of the attendants were trying to get through that same spot at the exact same time. We stood in that same location, barely moving. It took us to get through that bottleneck. I think it probably took us 30, maybe 45 minutes just to get literally the length from here to the back wall to get through this bottleneck. It was ridiculous. The attendance that day was 130,000. So that may be 100,000 less than what is in Jerusalem at this time. Do you think that it was probably very easy for him to meet up with Jesus and have a meaningful conversation, to actually have a conversation where he could talk about real things, about, hey, maybe this man is the Messiah. I don't really know, but I don't know unless I actually talk to him. See, I believe that Nicodemus was more than just curious. See, Nicodemus had a lifelong pursuit of God. That was his job. He had pursued God with everything that he had. And as a Pharisee, he would have been waiting for the Messiah. He would have been waiting for this Savior to come and to usher in what? The kingdom of God. Right? To rule after the lineage of David. To come in as a king and to usher in peace. That was what he was waiting for. If we keep reading in John 3:2, what does he say to Jesus? Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. He acknowledges that Jesus is a good man, that he is a teacher. He's a rabbi. He acknowledges that Jesus cannot do these things. No man could do these things without God. Now, he's not acknowledging that he is the Messiah, but he's acknowledging that he is a good man. And that's where he gets. He would maybe believe that he's a prophet, right? He's really good, but I'm trying to figure out where exactly is Jesus and who exactly is he? Sometimes it's hard to phrase a question. Sometimes there are things that are deep within us that we can't get out. I know I've shared this story before, but I want to share it again. When Kelly and I were dating and I was going to propose, I met with her dad, which was not an unusual thing. I would go and hang out with her family when she was away at college. I would just go and visit them and hang out with them. And one night I was there and it was really, really late at night. And I said, hey, Mark, you want to go for a walk? And I think it was like 2 o'clock in the morning. But that was not abnormal. That was normal for their family. And so he's like, sure. So we go out on a walk, and we're walking, and then we start kind of heading back to the house, and I'm like, oh, I got to... And there was the question was burning within me, but I could not get it out. But all I could muster was, so at this point, you know that I'm madly in love with your daughter. And that's all I can say. So I say a statement. And he said, Brett, I think what you're trying to say is that you would like my blessing to have my daughter's hand in marriage. And yes, that's it. Thank you for pulling that out because it was not coming. Here we see Nicodemus in the same position. Nicodemus comes, he's finally coordinated, he's got Jesus where he is, he's gone there, he's sought him out by night. And now it's him and Jesus. And he makes a statement. And he says, I know you're a good teacher. You're a rabbi. Surely you could do nothing without God. Can't go any further. But I love how Jesus then answers him. See, because Jesus knows what it is that is in deeply within us. He knows what it is that is burning to get out, that we are unable to utter out of our own self. Jesus answers him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, that wasn't a question, answer to my question. Or was it? I don't think that Nicodemus was asking about how children were made or came into life. I don't know that he was necessarily asking Jesus for a riddle. But what does Jesus give him? Jesus gives him the most real answer that anyone could ever give to a question that clearly was ringing within his mind. In John 1:35, I want to read. The next day, as John was standing with the two of his disciples, and he looked, John the Baptist, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. I feel like this is almost a parallel to this whole situation, right? It's almost like Jesus didn't have to ask him, "What are you seeking?" Because he understands what it is that he is seeking. He understands what it is that's in his heart to understand. It's as if Jesus was saying, "Nicodemus, I know why you're here. I know what you're asking." And we get a preface to this in John 1:9. "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It's as if Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, "What you desire is to see the kingdom of God. You have seen these miracles which have shed light and opened your eyes to the truth of who I am. But you come to me seeking the kingdom." What kingdom was he thinking that was going to come? Peace. Right? The lion would lay down with the lamb. That was what he was expecting. Now he was expecting that the king to come in and rule and to usher in peace, that this was the Messiah that he was coming. But Jesus basically tells him that salvation is not within. Salvation is without. It's not within our power. It's without our power. It's not achievable through merit or knowledge or influence or lineage or ritual. See, John 3:4 is extremely counterintuitive. The way he answers him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." It's a work that no man can do. There was nothing that Nicodemus could do to earn or inherit this kingdom. After Jesus cleansed the temple, and before he talks with Nicodemus, we see this section in chapter 2, verse 23. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So that is everyone that is born in the Spirit. And then he goes and he starts to relate to Nicodemus. Nicodemus asks, how can these things be? And Jesus answered them, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. See, we may not directly start relating to the serpent being lifted up on the post, but guaranteed Nicodemus would. Now he's starting to talk my language, he thinks. Now I'm starting to grasp what you're actually saying. In Numbers 21, this is the account where in 21:5 it says, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this wilderness food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he could look at the bronze serpent and live. See, the one that was cursed was the serpent. And it also says that he who is raised up on a pole, on a tree, is also cursed. So now he's relating that Jesus is this one that was on that pole. That he was the serpent that was to be raised up. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. John 1:10. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We see that same thing that in verse 23, or in 24 it says, but 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name, and they saw the signs that he was doing. They believed in his name, but they didn't fully trust him. And so Jesus didn't give himself over to them. To all who did receive him, those who believed in his name, who were born of God, he gave the right to become children of God. Martin Luther said this, my doctrine is not of doing and of leaving undone, but of being and becoming. So that it is not a new work to be done, but the being new created. Not the living otherwise, but the being newborn. It's not about what we can do. It's about who he is. Natalie Grant has a song, More Than Anything. The lyrics go, I know if you wanted to, you could wave your hand, spare me this heartache and change your plan. And I know when he said you could take my pain away, but even if I don't, I pray. Help me want the healer more than the healing. Help me want the Savior more than the saving. And help me want the giver more than the giving. Help me want you, Jesus, more than anything. You know more than anyone that my flesh is weak, and you know I'd give anything for a remedy. And I'll ask you 1,000 times more times to set me free today. But even if you don't, I pray. Help me want the healer more than the healing and the Savior more than the saving. Jesus acknowledged the desire that Nicodemus had, the desire we all have, to experience the kingdom of God on earth. That was the desire that Nicodemus had when he came to Christ. See, because the kingdom promised safety and acceptance and peace and justification. But see, Nicodemus believed by his birthright and sacrifice, he was a part of the future kingdom the Messiah would bring. But Jesus proclaimed that Nicodemus can see the kingdom. Jesus proclaims that Nicodemus can see the kingdom by birthright and sacrifice. Why? By sacrifice. Jesus speaks to Nicodemus plainly in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the... Jesus proclaims it is by sacrifice. Yes, Nicodemus, it is by sacrifice. Not the sacrifice that you can do, not the sacrifice that you can provide, but the sacrifice that I can provide. And it also is by birthright, not because you were born a Jew, but because of the birthright that, as Paul says to the Galatians, in Galatians 4, 4 through 6, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of the Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Each one of us is accepted with love because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are accepted because we have been given a new birthright, a birthright from God. Not because we were born into a lineage, not because we are Jewish, or not because we are anything else, but because we've been given an opportunity through the blood of Christ to be adopted as sons and daughters. See, as we go through this life and we have this plan that we want to go to, and we have this GPS that's saying, proceed to the root, proceed to the root. We must understand that sometimes there is this strangeness, this counterintuitive nature of God that goes beyond our understanding, that we must be born again, that we must trust that God will bring this new birth and this rebirth in our lives. And that is the only thing that we can trust in, the only thing we can stand in. As it was said earlier, that God loved us so much that he provided a way that we may trust in him, that no matter what we have done, we have the hope of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your hope of salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us the opportunity to be born again, to be born into your kingdom, to be able to trust, Lord, that you are with us. Lord, that you have given us, Lord, a birthright, not because of who we were born to, Lord, but because we have trusted in Christ. We have trusted in him and what he did in the sacrifice for us. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for that salvation that you provide for us. Lord, there is nothing that we could have ever done to earn it. As Nicodemus thought that there must be some kind of formula, there must be some way. But Jesus, you said that there was only one way, and that was through your sacrifice and entrusting in you. We thank you for that.